Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Welcome to a very special Monday edition of the show. In fact, a unique show. We went to Australia as a group in October to work with our friends at Evangelization Australia and at Perusia Media there in Eastern Australia. And we had a great time and we recorded some shows. And what you're going to hear today is a show recorded in front of a live audience at Corpus Christi College in Perth, Australia during the Why Be Catholic Conference. So please enjoy the following program recorded live in front of an audience in Australia.
My name is Cy Kellett, and I am the host of Catholic Answers Live, and I am on the stage with three of the best apologists in the world. On the end there is Carlo Broussard, author of a couple of books, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and his new book is Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Carlo is a speaker extraordinaire. He's on the program with us all the time. Carlo Broussard.
Thank you, Cy. Thank you.
Right next to me is Dr. Stacy Trisankos. Dr. Trisankos is a chemist. You heard her. How many of you heard her speak last night? And how many of you understood the photosynthesis slides? No? Oh, that guy back there did. Okay, good. Very good. I'm glad you did. I told her there was an error in one of the slides. I was like, no, there was a plus sign where there should have been a minus in one of those. She's also a theologian and a teacher, and she works now for the Bishop of Tyler, Texas, Dr. Stacy Trisankos. However, I didn't mention her book, so I should mention them. Particles of Faith, which is now in a student edition. If you're involved in homeschooling or schooling of any kind, you should get the student edition for your student. And also, Science Was Born of Christianity. Sometimes I say it backwards, Christianity was born of science, and that's a mistake. So science was born of Christianity. Right here in the center of the group is Mr. Tim Staples. Tim Staples is one of the powerhouses of apologetics and of sharing the faith all around the Catholic world. He's one of the people that's kind of a prime mover behind the resurgence of the apologetics movement. You may know that apologetics was out of favor for some decades and kind of came back into prominence in the 80s, 90s, and now in the 2000s and 2010s. Tim's most famous book is Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines, and he's written a million other things, and Jimmy Swaggart made him a Catholic, ladies and gentlemen, Tim Staples. We have some written questions, so I'm going to start off with one or two written questions, and then if you don't bring any questions to us from the room, we're just going to get through this stack of written questions. Could you remind me again, Michael, could you just point to me where the microphone's? Oh, so you go there to the microphone or there to the microphone, and you're welcome to do that at any time, and we'll be happy to take your question. All right, you guys all ready?
Ready. Let's rock and roll.
All right. This is a kind of a little bit of a... Well, it's a very intense couple of questions, so I'm going to read it all to you, if you don't mind. If God is omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and omniscient, how do you rationalize the murder of innocent babies, terrorization of people via plagues, etc., in the Old Testament? Is it conceivable for God to have a better way to send his message than brutalizing children, considering he has the qualities stated above? Anybody?
Come on, Carlo.
Yeah, so this is known as the classical problem of evil, and it's something that we all, both believer and unbeliever, experience emotionally, because we affirm that evil exists in the world. But fundamentally, the challenge asserts that evil cannot exist at the same time with the existence of an all-good and all-powerful God. And the underlying assumption is that if someone has the power to eliminate all evil, then that person should, in order to be considered all good. But I think we can challenge that assumption. It is not necessarily true that someone who has power to eliminate evil ought to eliminate evil as much as far as it can in order to be good. So take, for example, in family life, right? My wife, whenever my kids, when they get a bobo, when they get a scratch or they get a cut, it's my wife who's the one who's cleaning the cut out. Because if I do it, I'm going to pass out and I'm going to be on the floor. Now, when my wife is cleaning the cut out, She is inflicting a form of evil upon my children. She's inflicting physical evil. She's inflicting pain upon my children because it hurts to clean the cut or the wound out. Now, I have the power to stop my wife from inflicting that physical evil. Now, does it go against my goodness as a father that I do not exercise my power to eliminate that particular form of evil? What do you think?
No.
I think the answer is no. And the reason is because I foresee a greater good that will come about from the permission of that evil. What we see there is that if somebody has the power to eliminate evil, it's not necessarily true to say that it's contrary to his goodness to permit that evil and not eliminate it as far as he can. We could even use the example of a governor or a ruler of society. Let's say, hypothetically, for argument's sake, that in conversation with our atheist friend, he acknowledges that, for argument's sake, contraception is immoral. Okay? Now, a governing official can reasonably outlaw the selling of contraceptives. That's reasonable. But it would be unreasonable for that governing official to police the use of contraception. Why? Because if he were to do so, there would be a great good that would be undermined and lost, namely the intimacy of the sexual act. And so in that example, we see that it's reasonable and it's consistent with the goodness of a ruler to permit an evil and not exercise the power that he has to eliminate it as far as he can. And so we can apply that same principle to God, that if God is infinite, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, well, then it follows from that that there's no good that the infinite God could not bring about. In other words, it's consistent with God's goodness for him to permit certain evils and because he foresees and wills to bring about a greater good, and or that there is some great good that may be lost had he eliminated that evil as far as he can.
And could I jump in here?
Yes.
A little bit? You know, God could have created us as robots to where all we could do was the good. But if he were, and then of course there would be no evil. But the problem with that is there could be no love as we understand it. When I got married 19 years ago, August 26th of 2000, the greatest day of my life, if I would have had a gun to the back of my wife Valerie's head, she didn't want to marry me, but I had a gun to her head, say yes or you die, she would have said yes. But would that be love? No, that's not love, because love requires free will. And so God permits, at least love as we understand it, requires freedom. And so God sees in his omniscience the great good of freedom and love as worth, and then ultimately, of course, his will to become incarnate and to bring about the greatest good imaginable, that is the beatific vision, you and I able to experience an eternity of absolute joy and love with our Heavenly Father. So God sees all of this. And so I think we can say it's reasonable then for God to permit the freedom that he knows is going to bring about significant evils because of the greater goods of freedom, love, and the kind of everlasting life that we will experience as a result of the great evils that would come about. That brings up a whole nother sort of thing to consider here, and that is that we, as a result of the sins that are in this world, even in the case of the Blessed Mother, who didn't sin herself, there is a depth a compassion that's born within us in overcoming sin and ministering to one another that takes us to a deeper level in our relationships with each other as well as with God as a result of that sin. That's something else to dive into here. But the main point is we can see reasonably there are many reasons why God gave us the freedom that would then lead to these evils.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live, coming to you via record. Well, we're recording this for live broadcast around the world from Corpus Christi College in Perth, Australia. If I may, just go, our friend and colleague, Trent Horn. Do you all know Trent Horn? Have you heard of Trent? And Trent didn't travel with us. It's just us, so I can tell you. We don't like Trent very much. So, but Trent has a book called Hard Sayings, and I do think, I wonder if you could go into a little, because it did seem the question was also getting at, in the Old Testament, there's a suggestion that God caused these things, not just permitted them.
That was one element I wanted to, that we could challenge. In that particular question, it assumes that God is directly causing moral evils and atrocities within the world. And that's something that we would challenge, that God does not, cannot, metaphysically speaking, philosophically, given his all good nature, directly cause moral evil. And even physical evils within the world and the suffering that's brought about by the material forces, God can providentially order those things in his plan for greater goods, but we would want to challenge this idea that God is causing it. Concerning things in the Old Testament, Trent does have a book, Hard Sayings, where he deals with those particular Old Testament events that one might have a hard time with. And then concerning the problem of evil, as I was articulating it, I have actually four chapters in my book, Prepare the Way, where I deal with that. So.
Hey, back in the studio here with Cy Kellett, the host of Catholic Answers Live. You're listening to a recording of a program we did in front of a live audience in Perth, Australia at Corpus Christi College. Right back with more of that right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Hi, welcome back. This is Cy Kellett, the host of Catholic Answers Live, and on this Monday afternoon, we're sharing with you a very special program recorded in Perth, Australia, with our very good friends at Evangelization Australia in front of a live audience at Corpus Christi College. We return you now to that live recording.
We do have a question from the room. If you wouldn't mind, you don't have to do this, but we'd like to get your first name and then your question as you come up. Sir?
Yeah, g'day, guys. My name is Gary, and I've had a couple of questions, but I just sent a message to some of my family to say, I'm here on Catholic Answers, give me your best question. And one of my sisters just hit me with one, which so it surpasses the ones I was going to say about Bible inspiration and all the others. How do you help a son who is meth addicted?
Ooh. There's a mom. That's a mom question.
You love him. Anyway, one of the most powerful things I remember learning as a mother and a Catholic was that you can't force, and it gets back to what we're talking about with free will and suffering and pain and trusting God to bring about good from that. You can't force another person to behave virtuously. You can't force another person to not be addicted. You cannot will it enough to make the other person be cured from that addiction. You can pray, but what you have to do with even a meth addicted son is you have to try to get, and I've said this before, I've read it in Josef Pieper, the German theologian's book, where he was talking about the four cardinal virtues. You have to, through the love of friendship, they say you're not supposed to be friends with your kids, but that's, I totally disagree. You have to love the other person through the love of friendship so much that you get to know that other person so well that you can get to the center of that person and look out at the world through that other's eyes. And then you can lead them and influence them. But when it comes to addiction, you also have to realize with some boundaries in place that the person suffering from the addiction isn't even always in total control of his or her own will. And you have to also impose, just like we're talking about God does with all humanity, a parent has to do with a child. You have to let the child sometimes suffer the consequences of his or her own choices for the child's own sake. And that is love. That is love. You have to be there for the child if there's something of great danger, because you're getting to the center of the child and you're understanding the child and you can foresee danger coming before the child can. But you also have to put up the boundaries and keep the evil out and only let the good in to your own life. And so thereby in this relationship, and relationships are hard. They're the hardest thing we do as humans with each other. But through that love of friendship and through that relationship, you can love that child. Even if the worst thing happens where the child overdoses and dies and you get that terrible phone call one day that your child has died, you at least know that all the way through, every minute you had, you were showing love to the child and praying for the child.
I do think there are many people who bear addictions and dependencies in life who are, in fact, good and holy people. We have stories throughout the history of the church of people who couldn't win the battle, but they were in fact, by their trying to win the battle, yes, quite holy people. So we've got to just remember that and have hope. It's I guess for all of us, it's not about the end result, whether we succeed or fail, whether we win or lose. It's about whether or not we made the effort and tried to be the person that God wanted us to be.
A really important point I think you just made. If you consider St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 6 and following, where St. Paul tells us of his famous thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but we know this, he didn't like it. He begged God three times, he said, to remove that thorn in the flesh. But what was Jesus' response? No, no, and no. Now, you're right. He didn't use those words. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for in your weakness I am made strong. And so St. Paul says, I will therefore glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may dwell within me. I mean, there are times, and we see this in people's lives, where that thorn in the flesh can come in all different sorts. Yeah. And a lot of times we look superficially at things and we say, oh, look at that. That person is just a monster or whatever. But there's always hope, isn't there? If it's that person in your family or whatever, there's always hope that God is working in ways that we don't see. This is why I love in the church. It used to be, before the reform of canon law, that if someone committed suicide, you couldn't be buried in a Catholic church. My old spiritual director just died recently, Father Patrick Brannan, one of the most brilliant men I've ever known, used to say as a young priest ordained in 1962, he said, we used to spend so much time telling families, no, that doesn't mean your son is in hell. Yeah. Because he couldn't have a Catholic burial. Understand the church has to guard against, protect the children by saying this is a gravely serious act and that's why the person can't be buried, receive a Catholic burial. But that doesn't, God could have worked in their life in ways we're not privy to, maybe in purgatory, maybe in heaven. And we have to keep that in mind. That's hope. There is always hope. Now, in the church today, we can have burial, for folks who commit suicide, but really pastorally, the issue has never changed. The fact is there are mitigating circumstances often in people's lives, not only with suicide, but all other things, which once again is a reminder to us, we do not judge. We judge actions, but not the person.
How's that, okay? Thank you very, very much for the question. There's two microphones. If you have other questions, if there are other folks who would like to ask a question, go ahead and make your way to the microphones. In the meantime, I'm sorry, I wasn't sure exactly what was happening up there, but the lights are a little funky. But we'll continue with the written questions. Folks within the room and some who were here the other night have written questions for us as well. Okay, that's what I wasn't sure of. We do have a question.
I would have to say good evening to all of you. And my name is Celia. I was so blessed that I got the chance I can ask this question. My question is, it's one of the Catholic in my parish is a very good Catholic, but I have a little bit of debate with him. He agree the Anglican Church, if you go there, they are the attitude that allowed to concentrate the community or Eucharist. It's just the same as us. So I say to him, I am sorry, on my dead body, are you a Catholic or what? And he said to me, what's wrong with you, Celia? Don't you ever understand we didn't allow to go. I said, but tell me, if you go there and you go to communion, do you think you believe you receive the Eucharist as real Jesus? Of course. So now I say, stop it. I don't want to carry on because you need to go and find out the history and know your faith. Anyway, I grabbed the priest and then I asked him because I was with him. And what did he say? Oh, you know, please, Celia, you need to be careful. I said, be careful of what? And he said, because some after the priest, they might be, you know. And I said, it's no other church in the world, I'm telling you, Father. Only one church, and that's what I brought up. No, you remember the Orthodox. And I said, what do I have to do with the Orthodox? Oh, you know, be careful. And I said, I'm sorry, Father, I disagree with you. And that's my question. Please, I think that's good for like everyone.
Is it Cecilia? Is that
yes.
Right? Cecilia, okay. I just need you to do the exact same thing, but with an American accent. Go ahead. Go ahead. Okay, so you correct me if I'm translating this wrongly, but I'm just going to try the question if I can. The basic idea is a Catholic saying it's okay to go to a Protestant church and receive communion, or is it an Anglican church? Or okay, so this her fellow parishioner says it's okay to go receive communion, and that you're really receiving Jesus if you go to another church and receive communion there.
Oh my goodness! Well, no.
We don't actually know what you're saying, but okay.
Well, I think we have to establish some first principles here. Number one, it's not okay for Catholics, ordinarily speaking, to receive communion in other communities. Now, there are exceptions, for example, with the Orthodox, and I think that may be what the priest was speaking of. In the Code of Canon Law, Canon 844, you have four paragraphs that really make this point quite beautifully. But because of the fact that the Orthodox have a valid Eucharist and our relationship with the Orthodox have improved over the centuries, a Catholic who does not have access to a Catholic church can licitly receive from a Orthodox church because of that valid Eucharist. Now, in the case of Anglicans, they don't have a valid Eucharist. Now, that's ordinarily speaking, as many of you know, Pope Leo XIII issued a decree, which is an infallible teaching in the church. We should note here that Anglican orders were declared invalid. And that has to do with a problem with form and another possible problem with succession. But it was in invalid form. And so with Anglicans, you're not talking about even receiving the Eucharist at all. So there would be no reason for a Catholic to receive communion from an Anglican. So the key, though, is to understand it's not absolutely prohibited in the case of the Orthodox for the reasons I just stated, and vice versa. You know, we do not have a problem if the Orthodox community involved permits it with an Orthodox person receiving communion in our church, either if they don't have access to their sacraments. And there are some other permissions given in the Code of Canon Law, Canon 844. But does that get at the...
I think that gets at the question. And yeah. I think essentially what Tim is saying is you are 100% right. You're defending the Eucharist, and you're defending the need for an ordained Catholic priest in order for the Eucharist to be confected. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Well, God bless you. Thank you very much.
I wonder if also, too, it would be interesting in conversation with the individual to ask... I don't know if this came up in the explanation of why he's even going to the Anglican community in the first place.
Yeah, right.
And if he's going there on a regular basis, that would seem to indicate that there's something awry there in his conviction about the truth of the Catholic faith.
He needs to be evangelized.
Amen.
Right. Exactly. And you're doing it.
Yes.
Thank you very, he probably doesn't know what you're saying, but you're doing a great job.
Right back with more Catholic Answers Live, recorded in Australia.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, big change is coming.
A new study reveals the secret to making change and achieving your goals.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and on this Monday, we're enjoying listening to recordings we made when we were doing the show live down under in Perth, Australia from Corpus Christi College. We'll get back to that right now.
We have another question over here.
Hey, so I'm Felicia.
Hi, Felicia.
At the university. So I've got a question. You guys talked about freedom. You guys talked about freedom quite a bit. So I just want to know the difference between Christian freedom and secular freedom, and what the application of that Christian freedom will look like.
Oh, that's a great
wonderful question. Let's see, can we start with? Yeah, go ahead, Stacey.
Yep. Christian freedom and secular freedom. Freedom should be about the truth, and so if we are looking for the truth, you have to conform your will to what is the truth. Christ is the truth. And so the truth is a person. If you want to know what the truth is, you conform your will to Christ, and that will set you free. But that's hard to understand if you're coming from the secular mindset. Freedom, and I'm a convert, so I lived that life. Freedom is I can do whatever I want to do. And you think that's freedom. You think that it's freedom in a very childish way. The secular freedom. I can do whatever I want to do.
Right.
I learned this. I think a lot of converts learned this, or a lot of people learned this, whether you were a cradle Catholic or not. When you go out on your own and you say, you know what, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, you find out very quickly that what you end up doing is building a prison around yourself. It's like if you steal something, like, okay, you're a kid, you steal a cookie out of the cookie jar, and you know you weren't supposed to do that, and so you commit one wrong, and then when your mom asks you, did you take the cookie, you commit another wrong by lying about it. And then, you know, in our adult lives, we can build up this prison of bars around ourselves with our lies and our hiding, thinking we're doing whatever we want to do, but what you end up doing is limiting your own freedom. And Christian freedom then is when you're conforming your mind and will to God, to Christ, to the truth, you're constantly saying what is the right thing to do. And you're not just saying what can I do in my little space right here in my little life. You're transcending it and you're saying how do I practice prudence, justice, fortitude, temperance, faith, hope, and love, because I'm trying and journeying in my life towards heaven to be with Christ. So you're constantly asking that question. As Catholics, we say that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. It's the center of everything that we do. And, you know, I've explained to my own kids before, even if you're standing in the grocery store trying to figure out what brand of ketchup or tomato sauce or
tomato sauce.
even if you're trying to figure out what brand, every single decision in our lives, no matter how small, it's all flowing in the same direction towards the truth that sets us free. So we're trying to make good decisions. We're trying to think it through all the time, which is a much higher level of thinking, critical thinking, than just saying, I'm going to do whatever I want to do.
Yeah, and, you know, there's a great pithy little way of putting this that you can remember, that freedom is not the license to do whatever you want, but true freedom is the power to do what you ought, right? As Stacy said, the secular world says do whatever you want. Now, interesting biblical text. In Romans 6:16, St. Paul says this, know ye not, whomever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether that be sin, which leads to death, or obedience, obedience, which leads to justification. So if you act in accord with the flesh, what happens? You become a slave to the flesh, and your freedom is actually diminished. You become a slave. Interesting, in Paul's writings, he talks about how Christ has set us free, as Stacy said, when you yield yourself as a servant of God, it leads to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But here's an interesting point. Paul says, shall we use this freedom that we have as an occasion for the flesh? He says, God forbid, no. Why? Because if you go back to the flesh, you're going to become a slave. See, the Christian has true freedom because we've been empowered to do what is right. Now, we can also go back and live for the flesh, but in the end, that will lead to our destruction. So we have a true freedom by the power of God's grace to act as we ought to. But the more you act in accordance with the flesh, you actually lose freedom and you become a slave. Look at our culture with the porn addictions and alcohol addictions and all the addictions that happen, sex addictions, marriages being destroyed because of infidelity. Suicide now that's going through the roof. And why is that? Because this lie of the devil that says, do whatever you want. That's freedom. That's where the joy is. No, that's where death is. That's where destruction is. Christ sets us free through the power of the sacraments to live in accordance with our natures as human beings.
And what Tim and Stacy are describing here is what we call in philosophy a freedom for excellence. So by our nature, God gives us this power to choose A or B, right? We're self-determined beings. But the very purpose of that power is to direct ourselves in such a way that we behave and that we live our lives in a way that's consistent with what's good for us, right? But notice that when we do so and we live our lives in a way that's what's good for us, we're actually free to live as human beings ought to live, namely the life of virtue. Here's an analogy that embodies this. If someone does not know how to play the piano, are they really free to play? What do you think? No. I mean, they're free to like learn how to play, but if they don't know how to play the piano, they're not really free. But let's say, as my 12-year-old daughter now is doing, going through lessons, she has a great gift, she's learning how to play. She can play the piano. And the more skilled she becomes at being piano player, the more free she is to excel in excellence as piano player. Similarly, for us as human beings, when we direct our lives in a way in accord with what's good for us, when we exercise virtue, when we do what's good for us, we now develop the skill to be excellent as a human being.
Virtue.
And to live well and to live the good life. So we're free to excel in living the good life. And so that's the freedom for excellence.
I, listening to all of you, I want to just suggest one step further. And that is, you make the distinction between free in the Christian sense, or you were talking about free to do whatever I want. But do you all see what it seems like to me that in our culture, the person who says free to do whatever I want is now turning to the rest of us and saying that you're not free to do what you want. You have to be I'm thinking about the gay marriage debate, for example, in the United States, and the idea that it starts out as an argument, I want to be free to do what I want, but it very quickly turns into, now that I'm free to do what I want, you are not free to do what you want. You can't say no to me. You can't say well, I don't believe what you believe, that kind of, so that that kind of selfish freedom also becomes tyranny, not just for the self, but for the other people as well.
Yeah, I think that's sure a profound does. Insight.
Amen.
That's the show then.
Good.
All right, great. Thanks for coming. Thanks, Felicia.
Right back with more Catholic Answers Live, recorded in front of a live audience in Australia.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I have wanted to thank you so very much. Thank God. Thank God you guys are here for us. Believe it. I just can't believe all that you've done and how you've stuck with it. Many times when I think I can't do something, I think about some of the things that you've talked about.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If you haven't been with us, we're listening to a recording of a show we did in Perth, Australia in October in front of a live audience at the YB Catholic Conference.
I don't see another person at the microphone. Oh, there you go. Okay. Yes, sir.
Good evening.
Are you wearing a collar?
Yes, Father.
Father. Okay. I couldn't see
it. Father Joe, and I love your work. My question relates to Islam, and I was having a conversation with an individual the other day who had just come from an ecumenical seminar, and one of the comments she made was that she said the Allah, the Islamic notion of God, is the same as our Christian notions of God, taken from scriptural sources. and Revelation. She said, "Well, it's all the same God, so it's all okay." So I'd like to get your thoughts on that. The second question on Islam, if I can sneak one in, is that the devout Muslim believes that the angel Gabriel dictated the Quran word for word to Muhammad, and he faithfully transcribed them. And they believe in a certain way that this is a purer form of divine revelation than our own Judeo-Christian interpretation of having many authors to our own biblical scriptures. So I'd just like your thoughts on those.
Both very important questions. First, I would direct you and all of us to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 841 and 843, as well as Nostra Aetate, which is the document of Vatican II on interfaith relations. Both powerful documents. And by the way, paragraph 841 quotes Lumen Gentium 16 from the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. But the bottom line is this. Yes, it is true that Muslims worship the same God we do, and this is what the Church teaches. This isn't Tim Staples' opinion. This is what the Church teaches, in as much as they believe that God is one, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, self-subsistent, as Nostra Aetate points out in paragraph 3, which is very important because Muslim scholars for centuries have taught God to be absolutely one, absolutely simple, as we believe as Catholics. So in as much as they believe that, guess what? That's God.
And these are things that we can know by the natural light of human reason.
That's right. That does not mean the Quran is revealed by God, because as Carlos said, you know, these things can be known through the pure natural light of reason. An analogy, King David did not know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knew God as absolutely one. Does that mean he didn't know God because he didn't know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Of course not. He knew God as the one God. All right, so in as much as that is true, we have to say that that's the same God as our God. There's only one God, and he is absolutely one. Now, in the Trinity, we're not saying there are three gods somehow. The Trinity is given to us as a great gift. It is God revealing to us something about himself that cannot be known by the natural light of reason. That is that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in his inner life from all eternity. Muslims don't know that. And so we need to evangelize them to help them to see that God is, in fact, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, to the second question about the, you know, Gabriel dictating the Quran, that is simply not true. In fact, the Quran is not the word of God. It's not revealed through an angel. And in fact, I would argue that there are signs of demonic influence in the Quran, but I don't think we have time to dive into that so much as to, I like to just point out to folks that, just for example, you have in Surah 4, Islam in the Quran denies Jesus Christ died. Okay, Surah 5 denies Jesus Christ as God. Surah 19 denies Jesus Christ as the Son of God. These are three truths, my friends. Jesus as God and Son of God. I mean, just think for a moment of Jesus being revealed as the Son of God. This is the entire reason why he was put to death. As a matter of history, even if you don't believe the Bible's the inspired word of God, the whole reason why he was put to death as a matter of history is found in Matthew 26, 62. And again, just as a historical document, Caiaphas says, "I adjure thee in the name of the living God, tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And of course, Jesus responds in Mark's version, "I am," using the divine name. "And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory," quoting Daniel 7:13. So Jesus tells us right there, he is the Messiah and he is God, the Son of God. And so obviously the Quran is not the word of God because it's denying what is revealed by God. And by the way, the Quran itself tells all of us, anyone reading the Quran, to believe the earlier revelations in the Gospel, the Injil, and in the Torah. In fact, God tells Muhammad, if you have question about what we are revealing to you, go to the people of the book who were before you. Because, you know, the Quran teaches that there's an absolute harmony between them. The fact is there is not. And the last thing, of course, Surah 4, denying Jesus died is denying an historical fact that is known to us not only in Scripture, not only by thousands of quotes from the Church Father, but by history. Tacitus, Suetonius, Roman historians, Josephus, Jewish historian, Thallus, a Samaritan historian, and a whole lot more. The Talmuds in Sanhedrin 43b, and this is a very anti-Christian document, acknowledges the death of Christ. So these are signs that Muhammad gave false prophecy. And of course, in, we could go to Deuteronomy 13 in the Old Testament, tells you there are pretty serious consequences that fall to a false prophet. So these are signs and many more that we could give that the Quran is actually false and Muhammad was a false prophet. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't accentuate as well the things we agree about. The nature of God, prophecy and belief in the prophets, the final judgment that they emphasize, an emphasis on the moral life and moral values, and many other things.
Once again, you're listening to Catholic Answers Live for the first time on another continent, coming to you from Perth, Australia, from Corpus Christi College. I'm going to do one more question, Jen, and then we'll take a break. Right here, sir, your name and your question, please.
Hiya, I'm Shane, and just wanted to ask, like, I obviously watch Catholic Answers, and I watch also Dr. Taylor Marshall and Tim Gordon, and there seems to
who
be
you watch first, though, Shane?
Well, you guys, of course. Okay, you guys, of course, okay. of course.
He said Catholic Answers. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, yeah. Basically, I want to, like, it seems to be like a bit of a split in the sense of a bit of a schism happening, like in the sense of a lot of Catholics are not happy with what's been happening in the Vatican at the moment with the Amazon Synod and pagan rituals being done and the possibility of ordination of female Amazonian tribal leaders.
The just to be clear, on the Amazon Synod or on this sense that there's kind of a split? Which would
on
you
both.
Like? On both. That, okay, good. Four minutes left in the hour. Thank you. Very much. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, yeah, basically that.
Cannot be priests.
That's right. And as far as the Synod goes, I'll tell you what my practice is. I wait for the final document. Mm-hmm. You know, it's whenever you're having synods. Remember, Pope John Paul went through this with the Assisi prayer gathering of 1986. He got hammered over and over. He's not Catholic. He's not the Pope. You know, by the way, he's a saint in heaven, just so you know. And he was Pope. So people tend to get carried away, I think. And when you focus on attack mode all the time, it often ends in distortion. We have folks that are making a living off attacking the bishops and going after the Pope. And it often, like I said, we don't have time to get into the minutiae here. But at Catholic Answers, we have to deal with this stuff because we have people asking us questions. And that's, I tell you honestly, that's the only time I ever watch those guys because it's painful for me to watch them, is when people ask me questions about them. And when you track down these quotes and stuff and then find out what the Holy Father has actually said, so often it's distortions. And for the life of me, help me, people. I don't know why we want to go after the Holy Father with such venom like this. He is the vicar of Christ. You do not attack the vicar of Christ unless you better have both oars in the water. You better know what in the world you're talking about. And please don't tell me about Catherine of Siena. She had a direct line to heaven, and she respectfully went to the Holy Father and spoke to him. She did not get a radio show and take pot shots from thousands of miles away, because a lot of times these distortions lead to scandal and so forth. So, you know, at Catholic Answers, we say, calm, people, calm. Get your facts straight, and then we can deal with the issues one by one. Look, I don't agree with everything Pope Francis says at 35,000 feet on an airplane, okay? And there are things dealing with these issues. I have four articles that are up at Catholic.com. Oh, actually, at TimStaples.com. I have two of them at Catholic.com. So two of them at Catholic.com, four, oh, now five, at timstaples.com, where I kind of cut through, you know, the craziness out there and get to actually the substance of things. So please, folks, in the bottom line here is Jesus is still Lord. He is in charge of the church. Pope Francis is his vicar. Yes, it was a valid election. I mean, that's how crazy it's getting. We got people calling him, he's not a valid pope anymore. Folks, calm. Yes, he is. And it's all going to be all right because Jesus is Lord.
If I could just say this, and I'm going to let you two address this because this is a big deal question. And thanks very much for doing it at the end of the hour. But we have Nick, a sound engineer. He'll make this fit into an hour. But I just want to say this from me personally, that Tim Staples gets a lot of heat because he defends the Pope, and a teacher of the Catholic faith who defends the Pope shouldn't be getting heat. And I feel very privileged that Tim is the director of apologetics and evangelization at Catholic Answers because he keeps us all sane. He has a sane view about all of this, and it's been very, very helpful to us. I think Carlo will second that.
Yes, amen. And I'd just like to say just very quickly, then Stacey can have the last word, is Tim, isn't there a place to where we can have a legitimate frustration or a legitimate sense of, man, I wish it was more clear at times, right? Yes. And even in the sense of the synod, when we have bishops who are making proposals to try and change infallible teaching, there's a legitimate indignation that we should have toward that in the sense that they shouldn't be making proposals to change infallible teaching. Come on, bishops, get with it, right? And that's okay. But we have to remember not to cross the boundary and to get into emotional hysteria and keep our reason, right? So we recognize where we can be legitimately frustrated, but not let it lead us into waters to where we start doubting it, the validity of his papacy, etc.
And folks, if you go back in history and look at any of the ecumenical councils, we had all kind of fights up to it. Now, I happen to believe in that tradition
that Santa Claus punched
Arius at the Council of Nicaea. But, you know, whether that happened or not, the fact is we've had wars in the church, theological wars for centuries and centuries. And so, you know, we have to understand that making proposals and such is not something where the church just hammered, oh, you made a proposal that's, I'm going to excommunicate you. That's not the way the church functions. The church allows for appeals to Rome, allows for discussions at synods. In fact, these synods are for that purpose. So, of course, you're going to have things. You know, it's unfortunate, you know, we're the age of the internet, because in past years, these things would never even be communicated to the average Catholic in the pew that this stuff is going on. We get the final document. And that is what's protected by the Holy Spirit. But now we got to get into the sausage making now.
Yeah.
And it gets ugly at times when the sausage is being made. So just remember, when the final sausage comes out, it's going to be over.
Did you have something you wanted to add?
Well, I just wanted to say, like, the divisiveness and dividing the faithful. I don't work for Catholic Answers. I work for my bishop, Bishop Joseph Strickland, as executive director of his Institute for Catechesis and Evangelization. But I affiliate with Catholic Answers, and the bishop is speaking at their conference next year, because one of the main reasons is, in this age of the internet, and there are plenty of people out there dividing the faithful, Catholic Answers does not divide the faithful. They seek to wait, you know, stand back, analyze things, and provide guidance. I sometimes picture Mother Mary up there, like so many mothers do when her children are fighting.
Yes.
The mother going, you know, what's the higher truth here? Who's right? You're right. You're right. You're right. Or is the higher truth unity of the family? And sometimes, even if you think you're right, you don't need to punch your brother in the face to say I'm right and you're wrong. The higher truth is to step back, calm down, we'll talk it out, it's going to be okay, but don't divide the family. And I just have to say that, you know, my bishop feels this way too. I feel the same way. I'm so proud that Catholic Answers is not one of these groups who goes out and tries to divide the faithful. They're very responsible about not doing that.
One of the greatest days in the history of Catholic Answers Live. We got to come halfway around the world and be with our good friends, and we're meeting all sorts of good friends of Jesus here on the west coast of Australia. It's inspiring. It's challenging. It's just one of the great delights of our lives. We're very, very grateful to be here. We're going to come back right after this with more with Carla Broussard, Tim Staples, and Dr. Stacey Trisankos right after this on Catholic Answers Live.